Okay, here's what I want to do. I want you to look at your notes. I want you to find one thing that we've talked about over the last week or so, and I want you to tell it to your neighbor, and I'm only going to give you like 40 seconds. So, go. Oh, man. And Max gone? Amanda won't mind if you say something to her. Right? He's all by himself. What's that?
For Friday, I won't be here, so that material you cover, are the lectures that you have online lined up the same?
They're as close as I can get. What you may want to do is contact somebody that's in class and ask them. Yeah, that'd be my best bet. Yeah, they are close, but I can't promise they'll be one-to-one. Yeah. Okay, what have we talked about so far, especially last week? What were some of the significant events that's been happening? Yeah, Lydia. Menelaus pulled a Jason on Jason. That's great. Menelaus Moneybags. Good old Menelaus. What family did he was he a part of? Tobiads. What family was then Jason a part of? The Oneids. That's good. Good, good, good. Other stuff? What else happened?
Rome. Yep. In 167, Antiochus sends army on the Sabbath.
Yes, yes, using the Sabbath as a weapon, which will become a big deal here in just a few moments. Other stuff?
December 16th, 167, the abomination of desolation.
Yep, December 16th, 167, abomination of desolation, where the altar of Yahweh in Jerusalem has another altar put on top of it and pigs are killed on it in sacrifice of a pagan deity. A very important date. Very important date. Other stuff? Anything? Yep.
In 188, Rome puts the Jews on a tax indemnity.
Mm-hmm.
Just talking about how they need to surrender resources, surrender war elephants, majority of navy, recruit the soldiers from the Greeks, and then having to pay 15,000 pounds
in total
tax.
Yep. And that's an important date, number one. That also gives you an idea of how much ground we've covered over the last week. But number two, that's a big domino. Once Rome puts that indemnity on the Seleucid Empire, it ends up having these ripple effects because of the zeal that they're trying to collect the taxes and because Antiochus even being shipped off as a young child and Lainus ends up coming whenever down in Africa. And it's a major domino what happens there that ends up falling and all these events that eventually even lead to the Jews being subjugated to a foreign enemy. In a vicious manner, really begins way back earlier, 20, 30 years earlier, which again is just a good reminder of the things that you do way back here always impact way down here. So make sure that you're doing the actions you're doing over here are the actions you intend. Does that make sense? Because that's just a basic, that's like wisdom 101, okay? That's like a basic class in wisdom. The actions you do now have impact. Maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, but they could have an impact 15 to 20 years from now. Okay? Same thing's true here. We see this random interaction in 188 with Rome, and we think, oh, that's not that big of a deal. But actually, it precipitates eventually that leads into an abomination of desolation because of the series of events. Kind of a big deal. Good. Other stuff that sticks out. Before we start building, because that's what we're going to do today. We're going to build some more. Yeah?
Way back in like 333, I think.
Mm-hmm.
Alexander the Great takes over the world.
Yeah?
And makes everything Greek.
Absolutely. Yes, which again has major ripple effects that we will even feel into the first century, given the fact that your New Testament's written in Koine Greek. 333 is a pretty significant event. I mean, the very Greek language that you are learning here, the reason why that is significant is because of what Alexander the Great accomplishes. You wouldn't be necessarily having to learn Greek to study your New Testament if it was otherwise. Good. Other stuff? Let's build. So we're around 167 still. Antiochus with the Abomination of Desolation, December 16th, 167. I talked about how we have a couple of different responses. You have some Jews, but a couple of different responses in the resistance to Antiochus. You're having a small cluster of ones that are pushing for this Hellenization. But in the resistance, you see some that are willing to go to the point of death, allow themselves to be killed. So we talked about 2 Maccabees 6 with Eleazar the scribe, and 2 Maccabees 7 with the woman and her seven sons. We talked about the 1,000 Hasidim that hide in caves. They're the kind of the Jewish zeal, not zealots. I don't want to say zealots. They're religiously passionate, but they aren't necessarily the ones that are picking up arms yet. But they're hiding in caves, and they're slaughtered on the Sabbath. So there's people willing to die for what it is that Antiochus has defamed or profaned. You also have people, and this is the second movement, that are willing to attack for what it is they see that Antiochus has profaned. And that's, we're going to pick up, this is 1 Maccabees. I mean, we've talked about how this section we're going over is what's saturating. But 1 Maccabees, the progenitor of the family that leads the major rebellion, his name is Mattathias, right? You guys remember this guy? Mattathias is a priest in the town of Modain. So you're talking like 17 miles northwest of Jerusalem, not too far. And during this time, whenever they are being forced to offer sacrifices of pigs on the altars to Yahweh in the synagogues, Mattathias is promised that if he is the first one in the city, because he had a lot of influence, that if he is the first one in the city to offer the sacrifice in Modain, that he would get wealth, that he would get influence, that he would be revered. And Mattathias, instead of offering the sacrifice, he refuses. And what happens? Do you remember what happens? He refuses, and what ends up happening? Anybody remember? I know that was in the Apocrypha assignment. You read a lot of books during that. Mattathias refuses, and what happens? Yeah?
Someone else tries to take his place.
Yep. Mm-hmm. And what does Mattathias do? You're exactly right. He does get mad to the point where what does Mattathias do to that Jew? He kills him and the officer that's trying to implement the sacrifice. So Mattathias has offered all this stuff. This other guy's like, dude, I'll do it. Let me do it. And he jumps up. Mattathias, in his zeal for the law, kills that guy, kills the officer, and he takes off running into the wilderness, into the Jerusalem desert. That's not a small detail, because where is John the Baptist preaching his message of revolution? In the wilderness. Where do all major rebellions begin? Matter of fact, even at, what is it, Acts 21? Whenever Claudius Lysias, whenever Paul is being torn apart, maybe I think it's Acts 20, where Paul is being torn apart in Jerusalem, and finally Claudius Lysias ends up grabbing him in, and immediately he was like, Paul's like, wait a minute, you know, kind of like, do you even know what's going on? And he's like, yeah, you're that Egyptian that took 4,000 people into the wilderness several years ago. And there's an implication of that. If you take a band of men into the wilderness, it's because you're leading a rebellion against the powers. So when you have John the Baptist coming on the scene, speaking of the coming kingdom of God in the Judean wilderness, the desert, then it's invoking Mattathias Maccabean type revolt imagery or undertones. Because Mattathias takes his people, takes those that are zealous and following him, and they go out into the wilderness to begin launching attacks. That's their headquarters, the Judean wilderness. One of the things they determine, so Mattathias and his five sons, along with a group of other people that agreed with him, one of the things they determine is that they will fight on the Sabbath. That was a major discussion for them. If the Sabbath comes, what will we do? Well, after looking at the Hasidim, after looking at the way in which the Sabbath has been used against their people multiple times so far, their response is, we will fight. We will be willing to fight on the Sabbath. Many people join them. Many people join them. Hundreds, thousands. Why to unite against Antiochus that has caused this abomination of desolation? And what they would do is they were kind of developed into guerrilla warriors. They know that at this point, going head-to-head with an Antiochus-led army wouldn't be wise. However, what they were doing is causing kind of some, chaos, disruption. They would spring up out of nowhere. They would demolish idolatrous altars. They would kill Hellenizing Jews. They would forcibly circumcise boys, and then they would disappear again. And they're causing this movement where Antiochus' terror of the people, remember, fear is a powerful weapon. And eventually this fear, combined with people's natural allegiances anyway, increases the Maccabean support. So people begin to support them even further. One of the things that also helps their cause is that Antiochus's army is needed in the Far East. What's happening over on our map, I'm not going to draw the terrible map, what's happening though east of the Jordan? Who is over there that's disrupting the Seleucid Empire? I've mentioned them a couple of times. It's a constant problem in the east. The Parthians. The Parthian Empire keeps rising up. And so Antiochus, all right, I'll draw the map. So Mediterranean, okay, Mediterranean Sea. You got your boot, Asia Minor, Jordan, Egypt, okay? If this is your, you know, your Tigris and Euphrates, Babylon. And if at this point, who is in charge of Egypt at this point? Rome. Rome also has taken over Macedonia, Asia Minor, and the Greek. So Rome's got this. This is the Seleucid Empire's primary base of operations, along with Babylonia. If the Parthians are causing major problems here, it is squeezing Antiochus. So on some level, he has put in some punitive measures to keep this under control, hoping that then he can move over here, deal with the Parthians, and then turn his attention here. So as he goes over to deal with the Parthians, it actually helps Mattathias and his sons because his attention is divided. Does that make sense? So the fact that the Parthians are at the same time making a push over in the east is helping Mattathias and his sons over here in Judea. In 166, that's a date, 166, Mattathias dies of battle wounds. Mattathias, so the father of the five sons, dies of battle wounds. And with his dying breath, he passes on the leadership of the rebellion to his son, Judas. I said that ominously, that's not what I meant. he passes it on to Judas, who actually, which this is interesting, Judas will become a significant national hero for the Jewish people. Because of his zealousness and his ability in war, which I don't think is accidental, of who Judas Iscariot maybe saw his namesake and how that influences who he is and what he is to implement. Judas is the one that Mattathias passes this on to, and frankly, it was a smart recommendation because Judas Maccabeus was a military genius. When it came to military, he was very skillful in tactics, in motivation, in war. His nickname is Maccabeus. This is where First Maccabees comes from. It's Judas's nickname. Okay? His nickname, Maccabeus, means hammer. And there's two people have two ideas of how he got the nickname. Number one, maybe it's because of his military might, the way that he slams into people is like a hammer. Some people even suggest that it's a description of his head, that his head looks like a mallet. I mean, I don't know. I guess you can take that either way you want. Bottom line is, yeah, I know, bummer, right? What does your head look like? A big mallet. But the hammer really proved that way out on the battlefield. His accomplishments were startling, amazing. I'll even say this word intentionally. His accomplishments were miraculous. That's very important, that component. Because every single battle he fights, he is outnumbered but wins. Very Gideon-like. Every single battle, he is using military that has not been trained. They are not professional military. It's just zealous Jews that want to fight. And yet he is winning battle after battle after battle against the Greeks. So there's a miraculous element to this, which says this. Because Yahweh is behind Judas's zeal to purify the land and to restore his name amongst the nations, that he is allowing miraculous victories. Now, why is that important for our overall goal? Remember, why are we going over this stuff? Are we going over it just for the sake of history? Please tell me you know the answer to that. Okay, thank you. I was like, good Lord. Please, God, give me strength. No. Why are we doing this? Story before the story. And what is the story at the end of that clause? The Gospels. How does this impact the Gospels? What is the first century looking for? What are the tactics they are focused on? Or let me ask the question different. If the Messiah is to come, what are they expecting from the Messiah? Another Judas Maccabeus, but a greater one. Therefore, the idea of Jesus starting with 12 and ending in a massacre of the Roman people is not far-fetched for the people in the first century. Because Judas Maccabeus was experiencing miraculous victories left and right against Antiochus. But when the Messiah comes, as a matter of fact, at his death, they will refer to him as the Savior of their people. That's how they'll refer to Judas. For look, has the Savior of us, of our people, has been killed. I mean, there is terms that even develop a different type of luster. You know, it's like pointing out that, this is both a Greek, but I would also say a Jewish parallel. But in John 4, when the people of Samaria call Jesus the Savior of the world, they're not thinking of their sins. They're thinking of a Savior in the sense of a Judas Maccabeus. It's a political term. It is the one that will deliver them from their enemies. But they're not thinking their enemies equals Satan. They're thinking their enemies equals Rome. And so, when they call Jesus Savior of the world, they're calling him to be their king. Similar proclamation that we see in John 6 after the feeding of the 5,000. And the people desire to make Jesus their king. And notice where they are in John 6. Where are they? When the feeding of the 5,000 happens, where are they? They're in desert regions, wilderness regions. Does it surprise you that whenever Jesus gives them manna from heaven in the wilderness, that they cry out for him to be their political leader? Come on. This narrative is instructing every step of the New Testament. This is only 150 years ago. I mean, our founding as a nation was, you know, just a couple hundred years ago, and how much does it influence the way we talk about things today? And we don't even have a religious fervor attached to it. Well, I shouldn't say that. As intensely as they did. Nor a persecution that comes with it that usually calcifies a fervor. You add those in and you're talking 200 years earlier? Of course this narrative is in their mind. The success of Judas Maccabeus is what they are looking for in a Messiah whenever he comes, except for this time it's not against the Greeks, against the Romans. But it's the same motivation, especially when we're talking about this in a wilderness. So what happens? Judas Maccabeus has several victories to the point where, in around 164, Antiochus could not spare any more soldiers to deal with Judas. He can't handle it anymore. Parthia is too big of a problem. So Antiochus approaches Judas with a peace offering. He wants to strike a deal. Let's make a treaty. Judas, they invite him to discuss terms of peace, and the Jews demand complete removal of the ban of Jewish worship. Worship to restore their religious freedom. That's their demand. You undo everything you did in 167. That was their demands. And what happened December 16th, 167? Let's make sure we have that date beat into our heads. Abomination of Desolation. The outlawing of the Jewish religion, which wasn't just an altar, but it was also kosher foods were outlawed. Circumcision was outlawed. Sabbath, as well as festival days, were outlawed. Like, it was a ban of Jewish religion. And in 164, the peace that they were demanding was an undoing of that outlaw. And that's exactly what Antiochus does. He rescinds, R-E-S-C-I-N-D. He rescinds, which means retracts, his ban of the Jewish religion. Which is a victory-ish. Kind of. Because he also reconfirms Menelaus as the high priest. What a mistake. So close. So close. So he says, all right, fine, you can do your worship again, that's fine, but Menelaus will be the high priest, which Judas and his supporters were not okay with. In other words, Judas and his supporters said, we got a little bit, but you didn't give us the whole cake, and we want the whole thing. So, since they are not okay with the high priest being a traitor and apostate, they will, and we're going to talk about this in a minute, they're going to cleanse the temple, but they're not going to stop the rebellion. And so we'll talk about the rebellion here more in a moment. But cleansing the temple, immediately what they do in 164, they tear down the temple or the altar to Zeus that was in Jerusalem, as well as all the other idolatrous items, and they carry them off and they dump them in what is termed in 1 Maccabees an unclean place. They carry them away from the sacred city to put it in an unclean place. Then this is fascinating too. So the first thing they do is they tear down all the pagan stuff and get rid of it. They expel it from the city. The next thing they do initially is a little bit interesting, but then you understand why. They dismantle the altar to Yahweh. And the reason why they do this is because they don't know exactly what they're supposed to do with it. The altar of Yahweh has had the blood of pagan gods and the blood of pigs dripping down the side of it. So they don't know, number one, are they supposed to destroy it and to create a brand new one? Or are they supposed to clean it in a ceremony? They're not exactly sure what to do. So they tear it down and they store it in a safe place until a prophet can come and give them instructions of what to do exactly. So the first thing they do is they get rid of all the pagan idolatry. Second thing they do is they try to start to purify what it was that was desecrated. But they don't know the exact things to do. So they dismantle the altar, put it in a convenient place until a prophet can come and tell them exactly what to do. And in its place, they set up a new altar with unhewn stones. They replace sacred furniture. They lit 7 lamps, or a menorah. Burn incense on the altar, place showbread on the table, hung curtains between the Holy of Holies and the holy places. In other words, they restore the temple into its ability to invite appropriate worship once again. And this was done on the 25th day of Kislev, 164, or December 16th, 164, 3 years to the day of the Abomination of Desolation. And this is really important, this event is Hanukkah. That's what's celebrated every year at Hanukkah, is the restoration of the Jewish worship after Antiochus Epiphanes, or after his ban was rescinded. This is Hanukkah. This is what they're celebrating. Okay? And that's important because, notice, Hanukkah then is similar to Passover in that it is a festival that is celebrating the overthrowing of a subjugation. Does that make sense? There's a reason why. Well, we're not going to get into that. Yes. That's all that needs to be said. But that's Hanukkah. That's what they're celebrating. When we're celebrating Christmas, that's what they're celebrating. The successful Maccabean revolt. No, I am going to say this. It may give you some indication of why even the Jewish nation today is a nation that's usually in the throes of war. It's because their founding narratives are surrounded upon the idea of the miraculous overthrowing of subjugation. And therefore, there's two things that go with that. Therefore, number one, they're going to, if that's the stories you're constantly told, it's a narrative that keeps marching forward and demanding a debt. And number two, it's one of the reasons why if you don't have somebody that is a clear enemy, they would actually lose their identity. And so there's this perpetual strain of their identifying narrative with, is it possible for the nation of Israel to really be in peace? I'm not so sure, with these founding narratives being so intricately interwoven into their very identity. Without a warring people, they almost don't know how to exist or to be, which is similar to us. Yeah.
Did they view World War II that way as well?
Mm.
That?
Depends on the they.
The Jews.
Well, I know, but that's what I mean. There were multiple Jewish sects around in the time. So you have the Zionist movement that was actually functioning 50, 60 years before World War II, even in the West Bank, buying up settlements from Palestinians and then expanding their settlements. I mean, that was happening in the late 1800s. If anything, what World War II was an opportunity for especially the Zionist movement within the Jews, to capitalize on a situation for greater purposes. That's a terrible metaphor. It's a very difficult conversation to be had. It doesn't matter what I was going to say. I'm not going to say it. Because it's way more complicated than just they did this. Does that make sense? Because the they is even convoluted. Now, it would have fit their narrative as a whole, especially Jews inside of some of the internment camps and things of that nature. That made a lot of sense with this overarching narrative. But it's really the Zionists that have capitalized on that, that have now become the nation of Israel, that really are perpetuating it in a pretty unique manner. Does that make sense? I mean, and that happens even, it doesn't matter what country you're in. Any sort of opportunity, any situation can become an opportunity for an agenda that's even somewhat disconnected from the opportunity itself. And in that situation, it definitely was. World War II became an opportunity for a greater agenda that had existed even before Hitler was born. It's just truth. Any other questions about that? However, I do want to make this is one of the reasons why knowing the importance of a story inside of a community's identity is so essential. It's the reason why I'm very specific with my kids about who our founding fathers are. And I'm not talking about America. I'm talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Moses. I'm talking about Jesus and the disciples. These are my founding fathers. Why? Because their narrative on some... So this is the danger for Christianity, is that Christianity sometimes, especially inside of legalistic-type movements, some of you can become so enmeshed in a story, a particular vantage point of who God is, that without certain types of trials, struggles, then you won't even know whether or not you're being faithful. So, for example, if the stories that you've adapted as your founding narratives of who you are as a people is that following Jesus always equals a punitive, a punishing type faith, then you will always be looking for situations in ministry in which you are being hit. And if you don't feel the lashes, then you won't know that you are actually being faithful. That's scary. It's just as scary as the Joel Osteen founding narrative of following Jesus. that the only way you know that you're being successful in ministry and in your faith is if you are increasing your health and wealth. That's a founding narrative that shapes the way in which you view God. And so right now, we're dealing with a family whose son is struggling with the idea of being a Christian. Every time he talks about being a Christian, he always brings up the context of, well, but you know, I don't want to move to another country, and I don't want to, you know, sacrifice my family or be away from my parents or be away from, and I'm sitting there going like, I don't know if it's so much that he's afraid of the cost of discipleship as if he has a wrong understanding of who God is. He sees God as vindictive. Anything you want, he's going to figure out a way to not give it to you. I'm going, I find that just as frightening as the God that gives you everything you want whenever you want it. Because those both aren't just not who God is. He is a good father that gives you good gifts, sometimes even gifts that are better than what it is that you were even asking for. And that's why I cannot stand whenever Christians say things like this, well, be careful what you pray for. You never know. I mean, be careful. If you pray that prayer, next thing you know, you'll find yourself in the middle of the wilderness, you know, talking to some random Aboriginal tribe. And I'm going, okay, first of all, wait a minute, what? I'm like, be careful what you pray for to an all-loving God that loves you so much that he will actually become flesh and be crucified for you. Be careful what you pray for. What kind of sadistic God do you view whenever you think that? Second of all, what if that your heart's desire, the only thing that would actually intersect with your who he has made you to be, is speaking to an Aboriginal tribe? What if that is the greatest gift he could ever give you because he knows you better than you? What if that's it? As opposed to this concept of, and this is also the problem of, and this is something, okay, no, I'm not going to say that. This is something that gets me pretty upset. I don't know if upset's the right word. Gets me a little fired up. Is the whole concept of comparing callings and even measuring them as in the concept of value. Because in that, be careful what you pray for. Is this person, all they're saying is this, and I'm actually okay if they say this, but this isn't how they're saying it. I'm okay if they're saying that in order that going to an Aboriginal tribe isn't my calling, and I would struggle if it was. If that's what they're saying, I'm saying, okay, guess what? It may not be your calling, and that's okay. No, I think you need to search your heart on that and make sure that it's not just something you're not called to. It's not something that you're just running from. That's important for you to process with your community and internally. But if you come to the conclusion where you're going, no, I genuinely don't feel like I'm being called to an Aboriginal tribe, then here, let's try this for size. This will be great. Then don't. And don't talk disparagingly about people that do. How about that? And this is why this is important. She's going to go play music. She's fine. So everybody just wave at her. That'll be helpful. Because otherwise you're all just going to be looking at her anyway. So see ya. Thank you. You did great. What's really frustrating to me is that in order to justify our own callings, we feel the need to put down other people's, which is ridiculous, unnecessary, frankly, absolutely unneeded in the body of Christ. So, as social media tends to do, the last couple of days, this particular conversation blew up on social media, on this particular corner of the social media world. And basically the sentiment was this. Anybody that just sits and does theology is unfaithful and unfit and has no place in the kingdom. They're wasting their life. They need to get out and do real ministry. And my response is, how are you measuring real, and how are you measuring what is valuable? And where do you get this metric? Because if I apply the metric of efficacy, of clear demonstrable cause, effect equals transformation of somebody's life, and I apply it to Jesus' ministry, his ministry was a failure. Because he died without any of his disciples except for one who was begrudgingly at the foot of the cross, and his mom, crying. That's about all that he had to show for his evidence of his effectiveness. And yet there was no way I would call his ministry ineffective. It's just that maybe the fruit of the effectiveness of a person's particular ministry will not be seen for 1,000 years or two. Is that not still a life well served if it was done in faithfulness to what God asked them to do? I'm not understanding this. Where I'm sitting there going like, wait a minute, what? Like, so in other words, we're saying this, everybody's called to the exact same thing. It should look the Great Commission should look the same thing for you, and if it doesn't look exactly the same, then it is not faithful? I disagree with this. 100% disagree with it. I'm going, this is what I want to say, and this isn't even my calling. My calling is different to what I'm about ready to talk to. But I want to look at the person that feels genuinely called to studying the minutiae of theology and say, go do it to the best of your stinking ability. And never ask the question, is what I'm doing making an impact? Because none of us get to control our impact anyway. Just go be faithful. And guess what? I think their contribution to the Great Commission is just as valuable and necessary as mine. Because I've not been called to just do theology. But it doesn't mean I prioritize that over people that have. I feel like the Lord has called me to have feet in both camps and to be perpetually in a state of discomfort. For whenever I talk to people that are in practical ministry situations, they are loathing theology, theologians, to which I look at them and say, you need to relax. And then I talk to people in the theology area and they don't understand anything about the prioritization of people overthinking about God. And I look at them and say, relax, you don't need to disparage the other people in the camp. And it's just this discomforting place where I find myself straddling all the time. And that's my calling. But it doesn't mean in order for my calling to be validated, I need to suppress or mock or call into question other people's callings. Because the bottom line is this. What is more valuable, your liver or your kidney? Or your heart or your lungs? We can talk about value. Bottom line is, if any of them go down, there's going to be problems in the body. Any of them. We need them all functioning in order to be living well. All. I mean, ask your toes which one's more important. When it comes to balance, all five, pretty important. Even the pinky toe. And you can lose some stuff and still survive. But bottom line is, you're not a whole body. And you won't be able to do everything you were able to do if you lose any part of the body. You know, it's like some of you, if you're called for only for 3 years to merely pray, and that's it. Go do that. So I had a person ask me, they said, so are you, you know, they said something along the lines of like, are you against church strategies and development? And I was like, no. I said, if what you were called to is to do that type of ministry for the advancement of the kingdom, do that. I said, but you have to understand, I would respond the same way to a theologian asking me, should I pour my heart into Greek and Latin? Yes, if you're called to do that, go do that. Why? The body needs all of us to play our part. Whatever that is. Whatever that may be. I'm sick and tired of people having to justify callings. It's not up to you to be their metric system. It's up to you to be faithful and them to be faithful, and you should be asking the question, are you hiding or are you being faithful? Because guess what? I've seen people hide in every area of calling. I've seen people hide. It's just that in certain settings, in certain contexts, certain things are more acceptable to hide in than others. That's the reality. It's okay to hide in service of other people. It's not okay to hide in service of articulating the meaning of a book. And I look at both of them and say, church needs them both. Church needs all of it. There's not a single area I'm willing to concede in the name of it is less valuable. Not happening. Church needs it all. Or another way of saying it is this. Some have called to be teachers and preachers and prophets and healers. And it's 1 Corinthians 12. That's all I'm articulating. And it's ridiculous because people then in Corinthians or in the Corinth church are trying to figure out which calling was the most important. And what does he say in chapter 13? Love is. That's more important than all your stinking positions. So why don't you just pursue that, if anything? Is this making sense? We have got to allow our narratives to define us in a healthy way and not a self-preservation way. Listen, you're valuable not because what you do. You're valuable because of who it is God says you are. He says you are His. And whatever He calls you to do, go do it with the beautiful freedom, knowing that what you do is both meaningless and meaningful at the exact same time. It is useful and useless at the exact same time. Why? Because you do not determine meaningfulness based off of statistics or even things that can be measured alone. Because Christ Himself could not be measured only by what we could tangibly see, sense, and engage. For we need His humanity, what you can sense, engage, and divinity ineffably unified in order for all of us to have hope. And then we should do the same thing in the body of Christ. Does that make sense? Do you hear my heart in this? Do people hide in their callings? Absolutely. People hide in many, many ways. And you should always be rooting out your heart and asking the question, am I hiding? Because fig leaves will never get you anywhere. Just ask Adam and Eve. Hiding is not the answer. But whenever you feel you're genuinely fully exposed and God is calling you to a specific ministry, then go after that, whatever that ministry is, whatever that calling is, go at it with absolute all of your heart, soul, mind, strength. So that whatever fruit you do see or do not see, the kingdom and God's incredible economy can wed together with His ineffable spirit for agendas, purposes, and accomplishments that are far beyond what you could have ever dreamed of. Does that make sense? I'm just tired of prioritizing people in the body of Christ. We need everyone to do exactly what they're called to do. And I genuinely do not see what I do as more valuable than the cook or the shoe salesman that spends most of their time on things that will fade away. They're just as valuable and just as needed if they are practicing their lives, as meaningless as the task may seem on the surface. In the presence of the Lord, their very presence is advancing the kingdom because their very presence is invoking the presence of God in a place that desperately needs His light. Does that make sense? In other words, man, don't just sit there and to even determine the effectiveness of a story based off of what you can see. My gosh, how woeful would that be? How woeful would that be? It's like, how many Jim Elliots actually existed that we've never heard of, but we think their sacrifice was not worth anything? Like, the only reason why we're comfortable with Jim Elliot being a hero is because we can see how he's affecting people now. What about the Jim Elliots that died and we still can't see their effect? Are we willing to say they wasted their calling? You see the weirdness in this? Know what's embedded in your founding narrative. Because this economy, this balancing, this cause and effect measuring is embedded into the narrative of America. Rebellion is valuable because it resulted in something we value. The problem is, what happens if we continue to rebel? I have no idea why it is that anybody in America can be uncomfortable with protests. That's exactly how we were founded. What do you expect from the founding narrative but more protests? You're really upset with people protesting? Like, I found it really interesting with the stuff that was happening with the racial tension. You know, the Black Lives Matters movement. They were upset when they were in the streets protesting, violently or non-violently. Then they were upset whenever the guy was kneeling for the national anthem. And I'm going, so what you're basically saying is this: you don't want them to talk. That's what you're saying. You're not upset with how they're doing the protest. You're just upset with the fact they're protesting at all. My response to that is, you can't be upset with that if your narrative means anything. Because your whole narrative is founded upon protest. Boston Tea Party, anyone? Like, the entire narrative is just protest against something else. It's who we are. It's what we do. Shouldn't shock us.
Notice, though, note how that makes its way into the church. Note that. You need to. Why? Because the implications of your narratives can have very significant meanings, especially right here we're talking Judas Maccabeus, but you just put the last name different and it's Iscariot, but they're actually doing the same thing from the same narrative, starting a revolution so that God can miraculously deliver them from their enemies. Expectations and narratives are pretty important because they play a major role in how you function. Does that make sense? Love you guys. See you in the morning.